The Gospel according to John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now, many of you, I believe, could expound this wonderful passage yourselves. And you doubtless have your own thoughts on it. And I would want you to exercise that right here this morning, even while I share mine, my thoughts with you as the Lord has given them to me. This occasion for the Lord was a farewell occasion as far as 3 years fellowship with his disciples was concerned, and it punctuated practically the end of Jesus' mortal life, so that the air in the upper room must have been heavy with destiny, for Jesus was about to show his men the utmost of his love for them, demonstrated first in the selfless service of the feet washing, and then in dying meekly for them. It was all the more poignant, of course, because it took place at what was virtually the Passover meal, invaded as the upper room was by a pregnant sense of evil, as the devil prepared to take hold of Judas in a singular dimension of satanic power, which practically erased the man's own personality for a time and replaced it with Satan's desire to destroy both Judas's master and himself. And this satanic possession remained with Judas, see verse 27, until the dreadful deed of betraying the Lord Jesus in the garden was done. And then Satan left him to recover the dregs of his personality and to realize what he had done. And we know that he couldn't bear it and took his own life, thereby, alas, casting himself further into the arms of the devil, whose desire was, of course, to destroy him forever. We therefore come to this passage, you see, with a profound sense of awe, and a sense of awe that touches two extremes. That in reference to our blessed Lord. Could you imagine how heavy his face was then with burden, and also the awful thought of what that man was about to do, Judas? For you see, the action about to take place was charged with our Lord's full understanding of the event's destinous character. It was a moment of destiny, and the authority of his heavenly Father was weighing him down so heavily that the burden would have been insupportable even for him had not heavenly aid been granted to him. It was granted, for this occasion was, of course, the preliminary to the watershed of all history, the time when God in Christ would regain mastery of the universe, which had been temporarily lost to Satan through the fall of angels and man. But the symbol of the occasion's momentousness, in a sense out of all proportion, the symbol of that momentous occasion was nothing more homely than a towel. A towel. With Jesus on his knees before these men performing the chores of a servant. In fact, what we have here is Almighty God stooping down low to take a servant's place, to show the depth of his love for us in all our undoneness, and withal to show us in the most practical domestic terms how we ought to love one another as he has loved us. And the beauty of our Lord's actions is so superb that no words in the world could ever gild them, could they? But one is reminded of the words of the hymn which says, "Heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat." And that expresses something of the heavenliness of the event, although at the same time, evil was very present. The devil is always on the heels of God's most heavenly actions. He's there. If God is acting, the devil is on his heels. However, at verse 6, the action immediately diverts to Peter, who was presumably not the first to have his feet washed. Peter objected. Now, notice what this is. We have spoken of the sense of heavenliness present and the prevalent sense of evil at the same time, but there was a third manifestation, also evil, but standing between these two extremes. And it is the vexing thought and the almost totally enveloping fact that within that Christian scene, there was to be seen a display of the sheer carnality of a believer. Peter's carnality sticks out a mile. In his very remark to Jesus, he caused himself to stand out from the rest as superior to them. What he is actually saying is, "Lord, I know better than these fellows. I would never allow you to wash my feet. I have more sense." Now notice these short sentences that I've given you. Three capital I's. In a sense, this manifestation is sadder than Judas's presence, because Judas proved to be a hopeless case, but not Peter. Yet, why should he spoil our Lord's act of serving love, as he threatened to do? Well, it was the same spirit which earlier had impelled Peter, you remember, to take Jesus to task for saying he was going to Jerusalem to die. It couldn't help it, for selfishness is like that. It cannot hide itself. Try as hard as it may, selfishness comes out in the most inverted ways when we think it is most hidden. Peter had more sense than let his master wash his feet. His pride had turned a somersault, but it was still pride, and was as like itself as ever. For spiritual pride, which sets itself above its brothers, is as serpentine. As anything Satan would do through Judas comes from the same origin, the same pit, Satan. You see, Satan about to inhabit Judas, verse 27, is one thing, but Satan moving Peter is quite another, giving the devil perhaps more exquisite pleasure and profound satisfaction to lead Peter astray than to dash and damn Judas. He loved to corrupt Jesus' followers. But Jesus is gentle with Peter. You do not realize what I'm doing, but you will later on. But Peter thought he had an unanswerable argument, and he was sticking to it. It was not right that his master should wash his feet. He would not allow it, whatever his master said. But Peter, said Jesus, gently, if this is a sign of the washing away of your sins, then if you do not allow it, then you have no part with me. And that put Peter in an impossible corner, didn't it? He might have known, oh Peter, you might have known that the master would get the better of you and get the better of the very best of your uncooperative arguments. Peter, you had seen the scribes and the Pharisees torn to shreds in argument with your master. You should have known. Ah, but self is blind. Blind. Well then, Lord, said Peter, if that is what you are doing, washing away our sin, go ahead, but at least, let me be different from these other fellows. Do see, Lord, how superior my objection is to their thoughtless, bovine acquiescence in what you are doing. Let me be different. Have my hands and my head washed as well as my feet. And you see, it's here that Jesus firmly but gently puts Peter in his place as only one among the others. Fall into line, Peter, and be the same as the rest. Just your feet. For you see, this is absolutely the essence of carnal, fleshly pride, which, mind you, takes more than belief in Jesus to quench and subdue. It takes nothing less than crucified death to that particularly obnoxious sort of self, which in Peter sought to contradict Jesus' subsequent statement that a servant cannot be greater than his master any more than Jesus would seek to be greater than his Father who sent him. But Peter wanted to be greater and put Jesus right. Not for the first time either. At every turn, Jesus invariably declares submission to his Father. And this was something which Peter had entirely missed. He didn't want to know, although he saw it in his Master every day, Jesus' submission to his Father. He wouldn't have it. However, before we go on to consider Jesus' teaching on his action, for he does sit down and tell them what he'd been doing and what it meant, let us ask this question that I hinted at in the reading. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet? It is almost impossible to believe at this juncture that he did not. And if he did, doesn't that point up the danger of performing rites where there is no faith? What would Jesus have thought as he washed Judas's feet? And what would Judas have thought? Some say, you know, that the sacraments, the two biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, some say that the sacraments ought to be regarded as converting ordinances, because strangers to grace and to the new birth, the regeneration, may be arrested in the course of them. Now, this is difficult. This is difficult. Which to embrace wholeheartedly, and turning the Lord's Supper into an evangelistic occasion, would practically license unconverted participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And surely that is not good. It erases the vast distinction between those that belong to Christ and those who don't. However, the presence of Judas so late in the proceedings does suggest, does it not, that religious sticklers can be too strict about excluding those regarded as not fit. Who is the judge, after all? And after all, washing with water is only symbolic, sacramental as it is. That's why Peter's hands and head did not need to be washed. The feet were enough. And even the washing of the feet was too much for Judas, for it could only have signified to him, if he had any thought of it at all, while Jesus was doing it, only signified him judgment. And of course that's what Paul said to the Corinthians about eating and drinking unworthily at the Lord's Supper, that it incurs condemnation, if not damnation. However, it is not the cleansing element which our Lord goes on to deal with here in his teaching, but his own example of service. The master serves his servants. That's it. The master serves his servants. Now you see, that takes more than a little sorting out in our minds, doesn't it? For we are so accustomed to worldly styles and standards of leadership. Alas, often even in the church, when people keep to their class or station and never the different ranks meet. That is to say, they do not meet on an equal footing. What do I mean? See a presbytery filing out or filing into a service. Not only the moderator last as they enter, as the head, and the moderator first on retiring as the chief, but the ministers arranging themselves in procession according to their age or length of service or honor. Woe betide a younger man intruding among the older men. But what is it in the human scene which, when we apply Christian standards, calls for such antithesis or counterpoint to the worldly scene? What is it that is so opposite to the present human scene in the Christian church? The other week we were saying, you remember, that the way up is down. The way up is down. But why? Why must we always stand on our heads spiritually? But then, of course, we all know the answer to that, whether we like it or not. It is, the answer to that is, that it has all to do with the facts of sin and evil, which has invaded the human scene, as we know, and as we've been praying about, and has so corrupted human nature that, alas, we have to die to live. It's as simple as that. And the simplest plant tells us that, if we would heed what nature says about grace, we have to die to live. So the master takes the servant's place. But note, that doesn't deny or deflate his mastery. Rather, as we see here, it establishes it. But how can taking the servant's place establish mastery? Well, I've said it, because the way up is down. And the way to glory is the way of the cross. Jesus has shown us the way. We are to follow him into this, as into all things, short of his deity. We can't follow him into that, as I was saying in prayer. Therefore, he says, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And there's the rub, isn't it? There's the rub. Oh, Jesus goes to the painful heart, doesn't he, so often? Yes. It's not knowing them, necessary as that is. It's doing them that counts. And there's one thing, you know, I think cannot be said here, and that is that those present who have had ears to hear cannot say that they do not know these things. The onus is on us to whom this teaching has been given, and I include myself, of course, in that. For if it had not been given to me, I could not have given it to you, which I hope I have done and am doing. I was listening the other evening to an office bearer in a congregation with an avowedly evangelical minister complaining bitterly about the unsatisfyingness of not being fed and leaving church hungry and unfulfilled. And as I listened, it made me tremble, and I wondered if I had ever been deaf to the courteous pleas of those who were trying to tell me something, as this office bearer was obviously trying to tell his evangelical minister, but it didn't register. For the telling, you see, so that all of us may know the truth, is all my responsibility here before the Lord, or most of my responsibility here before the Lord and before you. The doing of these things is your responsibility and equally mine. It would be awful, wouldn't it, if having sought to tell you the truth as fully as I can all these years, I was the last to put it into practice. Wouldn't that be awful? God help me. But you see, what deeply concerns me is that from time to time there are people hurt here, whether intentionally or not. Hurt in ways which they can neither forget nor forgive. And you see, to adopt that attitude always does more harm to the one harboring that thought than to any other, however falsely accused a person may be. Because to perpetuate that sort of grudge inevitably causes one to fall from grace to law, which is a lower level of life than grace. To fall from grace to law, so that one can become as hard and legalistic and censorious and unrelenting as the law itself can be. Those who have been deeply hurt and who have not been given grace to drown it in the death of Jesus are in a sad state and need all the loving, tender help they can get to let it fall from them and be at peace with man as well as with God. And until one does, one is really saying, in terms of our story this morning, one is really saying, you ask me to kneel down before him? You ask me to wash her dirty feet? How many million miles is that from the Spirit of the Savior, who did just that to Judas